This is the third in a series on the book of Revelation titled Revelation's End Time Jesus. Our topic this morning is Which Way to America? How to Thrive in the Tough Times Ahead. America is coming through a very fascinating time. If you've been following the presidential election at all, you notice that it's been a time of conflict. It's been a very contentious time. And as I've looked at it, I've thought to myself, there is one thing that both parties on either side of the aisle can agree on. I mean, there's maybe more than one thing, but there's at least one thing. And that is that America is a land that has been raised up by God, and it's been the cradle of religious freedom and religious liberty down through the centuries. Those of us who have worked in countries where religious freedom has been restricted, or countries where religious freedom has been non-existent, or those of us who have lived in those countries know exactly what I mean. I think there are times that you don't really appreciate the freedom, the religious freedom that we have in the United States, until you work or live in a country that doesn't have it. And you feel that constant pressure, that constant restriction. Our founders were so concerned about religious oppression in the old world and the lack of religious freedom that they wrote the first amendment of the Constitution that said, Congress shall make no law forbidding the establishment of religion. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or forbidding the free exercise thereof. So written into the very First Amendment of the Constitution was that provision for religious freedom. Now, one thing that is quite surprising in American history that many people may not be aware of at all is this, that 100 years after the ratifying of the Constitution, when you come to the late 1800s, 1890s, that there was a very strong movement in America to restrict religious freedom, in fact, to establish Sunday laws and a national Sunday law. If you look at every one of the states in America in 1890, every single one of them, except California, Arizona, and Utah, had Sunday laws on their books. Now you say, were they being enforced? They actually were. Senator Blair came to the United States Congress, and this week I've been reading a number of the arguments that Senator Blair used before Congress to establish in 1890 a national Sunday law. His arguments were very, very fascinating. He claimed in a letter to the New York Mail and Express, April 19, 1890, he said, only a homogeneous people can be great. No nation can exist with more than one language, one religion, and one general form of education for the masses of people. He said, in a short period of time, Americans are going to demand that the only religion that can be tolerated in America is a Christian religion. Very fascinating. Senator Blair comes before Congress in 1890. But I want you to read his argument before, listen to his argument before Congress. This is fascinating stuff. He says, I don't believe that it's possible that the American nation will develop, this 1890, United States of America, in the direction of the toleration of all religions. So Blair, a United States senator, argues against the toleration of all religions before Congress. He says, that's so-called all religions. Whether the general public conviction shall be right or wrong, I yet believe that instead of selecting and finally tolerating all so-called religions, the American people will, by constant and irresistible pressure, gradually expel from our geographical boundaries every religion except the Christian religion. Then notice what he says, the last few words, in its valid forms. In other words, the Christian religion as he interpreted. He argued that before Congress in 1890, that the way to achieve this was to establish a national Sunday law. And in that national Sunday law that he argued for, he said that will solidify all Christian religions. And we'll do it on the basis of the preservation of the social order of America. Now, one of the concerns in many of the states based on the enabling empowerment of Senator Blair began to enforce Sunday laws. You may not be aware of it, but there are at least 1,600 Seventh-day Adventists in prison in the 1890s because of their faithful regard to the Sabbath. Now, how many of you have ever heard the name Davy Crockett? You ever hear that name? Well, those of you who are younger may have not heard that name as much. Davy Crockett was a early American patriarch from Tennessee. He had a grandson, and his grandson's name was Robert Crockett. He was a senator from Arkansas. He saw what was happening in the Blair Bill, and he argued against a national Sunday law. He was extremely concerned, this senator, Robert Crockett, that Americans were being imprisoned. And so here's his argument, very fascinating argument. So Senator Robert Crockett gets up to argue, and he says, these people who are in prison, many of them are Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists. They're people who religiously and conscientiously keep Saturday, the seventh day, as the Sabbath, in accordance with the fourth commandment. They find no authority in Scripture for keeping Sunday, the first day of the week, nor can anyone else. This is a senator arguing before Congress. God has a way of getting his message out, doesn't he? All commentators agree, Senator Crockett says, that Saturday is and was the scriptural Sabbath. We agree on that too, don't we? The first day of the week is the Sabbath is of human origin and not by divine injunction. Then he talks about those imprisoned. He tells the story of a Mr. Swearingen who's living in the state of Arkansas, who with his 17-year-old son was doing some work on his farm on Sunday. He was turned in by his neighbors simply for hoeing the corn, simply for planting the crops. And as he was, Mr. Swearingen was taken to prison. Now, he had a fine. He stayed in prison for 25 days in the United States of America in 1886, it was by now. 1890 was when Blair was pushing, largely based on the state Sunday laws. Blair was going for a national Sunday law. So what happens is, Mr. Swearingen goes to prison with his son, 17, for hoeing his corn on Sunday. He stays for 25 days. Then he has to pay a fine. The fine is $36. $25 for board in prison and $11 fine. He doesn't have enough money to do that. $36 in those days was a lot of money. So what happens? They sell his horse, his only horse, and they get $25 for the horse. Mr. Swearingen, the record says, is crying and crying because his horse is gone. But he still owes 11. Now they go and sell his cow. Davy Crockett's grandson is incensed over that. He says they disturbed no one. They interfered with the rights of no one. But they were observed, reported to the grand jury. They were indicted, arrested, tried, convicted, and fined. For what? In this land of liberty? To worship God. Now you say that was 130 years ago. And we have advanced then in religious liberty. Let me fast forward you to a case in the Supreme Court in 1961. It is McGowan versus Maryland, state of Maryland, and also Bronfield versus Brown. The Supreme Court of the United States ruled in 1961 that Sunday laws are not a violation of the First Amendment. The reason is because they are secular laws, they're for the health of America, the safety, the recreation, and the general well-being of its citizens. Now, if that's all we had, we might say, well, that's a little history. But we look at history through the eyes of the last book of the Bible that's called what, everybody? What's that last book of the Bible called? Revelation. Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. I would to God that Revelation ended with America being a champion of religious liberty and freedom. But those of us who look at life through the eyes of prophecy recognize that these religious freedoms that we have had will face restrictions in the future. And I want to read today the crisis that's coming in Revelation. But most of my message today will focus on how to get through the coming crisis. Are you interested in that today? How can you and I get through the crisis that's coming? Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. First, we establish, in fact, there is a crisis based on the Bible. Revelation 12, verse 17. The dragon. Who's the dragon?
Satan.
Was wroth. What's wroth mean? Angry. With the woman. Who's the woman? The church. And he goes to make war. What does the devil do? Make war with who? the rest of her offspring, or the remnant of her seed, that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 12, verse 17 indicates that there's a great conflict coming, that the dragon is going to, the devil is going to be angry with the church, and he's going to pull out every stop to destroy her, those that keep the commandments of God. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, we have God's last message for the world. In Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and keep his commandments, for the hour of his judgment is come. This is the sixth verse. And worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. What is another name for those who worship him? What is another name for the one who made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters? What do we call him? The what? The creator. So Revelation 14 says, worship the what? Creator. Now look at Revelation chapter 14. Let your eyes drop down to Revelation chapter 14 and look there, rather, now at verses 10 and onward. Verse 9. Let's pick up verse 9. Then the third angel, Revelation 14, verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anybody worships the beast. So Revelation 14, verse 7 says, worship the what? Creator. Revelation 14, verse 9 says, do not worship what? The beast. So are there two worships indicated here? What are they called? Worshipping the what? Creator, or worshipping the beast. Now, what distinguishes those that worship the Creator and worship the beast? Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So God will have a group of people in the last days of Earth's history, when religious liberty is restricted, who worship the Creator, who do not worship the beast, and that whole controversy focuses on one thing, and that is those that have keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Now notice it does not say faith in Jesus, it says the faith of Jesus. And we're going to look at that a little later. Those are two dramatically different things. So here we see Revelation predicting a final crisis. That crisis comes to a focal point in Revelation 17, verse 13 and 14. In a future presentation, we'll study that verse by verse. But I want you to look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 13 and 14. These are of one mind. These are of one mind. Revelation chapter 17 describes a union of church and state. It describes a political, religious, and economic union that ushers in, at a time of international crisis, a universal system of worship. Revelation 17, 13. These are of one mind. That is the political powers. They will give their power and authority to the beast, the Antichrist power, the false religious power. These make war with the Lamb. We read in Revelation 12, 17 that the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to do what? Make war. Here we're reading now that this religious, political, economic confederacy makes war. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Jesus will be victorious at last. The Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now it's this next phrase that I want to spend our time studying. Those that are with him. I want to be with Jesus, don't you? I don't want to be with the beast. I want to be with Jesus. How many of you want to be with Jesus? Those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. What are the three things that it says about those that are with Jesus? They are what? They are called. What else are they? Chosen. What else are they? Faithful. These are three of the most important concepts in all the Bible. Do you understand what it means to be called? Do you understand what it means to be chosen? Do you understand what it means to be faithful? Those are three of the most significant, important topics in all the Bible. To be called, to be chosen, to be faithful. This week, I've spent probably 15 hours studying these three words. What does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be chosen? What does it mean to be faithful? If indeed there is a final crisis, If indeed there's a conflict over the law of God, if indeed there is a final restriction of liberty, religious liberty, and if God is going to have a people that are what? Called and chosen and faithful. Do you think it's important to know what that means? The Bible uses the word called 700 times in the Old and New Testament. Now, the essential meaning of that word is this. It's the call to something. It's to invite or summon by name. This call is the divine activity of God, calling every person on planet Earth to salvation. In Scripture, it is God who calls. We do not call ourselves to salvation. God calls us. Now, let's look at three Bible passages that express this idea on what it means to be called. And let our hearts thrill to the call of Jesus. We look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. What does it mean to be called? 1 Thessalonians 2, we're looking here at verse 13 and verse 14. The Scripture says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as truth, the word which effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of God, which are in Christ Jesus." Now notice verse 13. "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard." Now I want you to take your Bible and turn over to another passage that's similar to this passage. And that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1. These people received the word of God. They received the gospel. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And notice how individuals received the gospel. 2 Peter, you're looking there now at chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3 and 4. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." We receive the gospel only as Jesus Christ calls us. So from the time you were born, Jesus began to call you to salvation. He is the light that lights every human being that comes into this world. For every inclination for righteousness, every prompting for good action, every desire to know God, every desire for salvation comes first and foremost because He calls us. First and foremost because He's working in our hearts and lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Notice the concept of calling throughout the Bible. The concept of calling is God calls. It's God's appeal to the human heart. God calls us to salvation. Before we ever take one step toward God, He is moving in our lives to create within us a desire to be saved. There is a special sense of security and assurance in knowing that through His Holy Spirit, He's calling you by name to salvation. There's a special sense of security in knowing that He wants you to be saved more than you want to save yourself. The calling is the calling of God to every heart, the calling of God to every mind. Every person born into this world is called to salvation. The Holy Spirit is working on every heart. God calls us individually to follow Him. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And notice you're looking there. Read verse 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 6 verse 11. "But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." What is the motivator? What motivates us to pursue righteousness? What motivates us to pursue godliness? What motivates us to pursue faith? What motivates us to love God and have patience? Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called. What does God call you and me to? He calls us to what? Eternal life. How will we get through the crisis ahead? Deep within our hearts, we hear the voice of God speaking to us. We know that we are called not to the world system. We are called not merely to live a few years in this life. We are called by God. He puts it in every single heart to eternal life. It's a wonderful thing to know that you've been called. You've been called. You know, a number of years ago, my wife and I were living in California when I was the speaker-director of It Is Written Television. And our son at that time was in high school. He was going to academy, and he was probably 15, 16 years old. And he got a new bike. He was so incredibly excited about this new bike. And one day in the morning, we're eating breakfast, and he said, "Mom, Dad, can I ride my bike to school today?" And it was about 3 miles, maybe 4 miles away. And I knew there was a lot of traffic on the road, and I kind of looked at Tini, and she kind of looked at me, and we were a little concerned about it, but we knew he loved that new bike. And he said, "Dad, please, can I ride the new bike?" And we looked at one another, we nodded our head, "Okay, son, you can ride the new bike to school, but here's the agreement. You've got to be home before dark." I said, "Son, look, there's a lot of traffic on the road. I just don't want you riding that bike on the road." So he said, "Dad, I promise, I will be home before dark." So he took off on his bike. He said, "But Dad, I've got an after-school activity that goes to about 4. Sunset at that time was probably around 5. And he said, "But I'll be home. I'll jump my bike right after the sport event, and I will be home." 4 o'clock comes, he's not home. 4:30 comes, he's not home. 5 o'clock comes, the sun is setting, it's getting dark, he's not home. I look at Tini, she looks at me, and she says, we got to go. I mean, if he's riding that bike along that road, we got to get him in the car, because I don't want him to get hit by some car. It's dark. So we get in the car. By now, it's really dark, really dark. And I said, "Where is he?" You know. So we're driving to the academy. We get to the academy. The field is all dark. Nobody is there. I said, "Did we miss him on the road?" He said, "We didn't miss him. We looked. He wasn't there." I look, my headlights shine. I see this bike. It's lying on the ground, his new bike. Tini and I get out. She goes one way, I go to the other way. "Mark, Mark, where are you?" I mean, we were calling. I mean, we knew he would never leave that new bike on the ground. Where was our son? Do you think we sat down for supper that night without ever going looking for him? And saying, "Hey, what are we going to eat tonight?" "Oh, he's not home, it's 7 o'clock. No problem, I just ate my supper, I think I'll go to bed." How do you think we felt when our son wasn't home and it was dark? What kind of stomachs do you think were flipping and hearts were beating fast from a father and mother's body when he was not home? All we cared about then was calling our boy. All we cared about was our boy saying, "I'm okay, Mom. I'm okay, Dad." Now, we discovered from some students that he'd been stung by a bee, and he's allergic to bee stings, and they had to rush him to the emergency room. We didn't have cell phones in those days. These were the olden days, ancient times. Today, the kid would call you on the cell phone, you know. But we knew, and everything turned out okay. But we were not happy when we didn't have our son. You know, there's a poem that goes something like this. "Are all the children in? I think of times that the night draws near, of an old house on a hill, of a large yard full of trees where the children played at will. And when the lamppost lights come on and the shades of night begin to fall, Mother would look around and call, 'Are all the children in?' In many, many years since then, in the old house on the hill, no longer echoes childish feet, and the yard is still so still. But I see it all as the night draws near. And though it has been many years, I can still hear my mother call, 'Are all the children in?' When the shadows fall on the last earthling day, when we share our last goodbyes and are all tired of our childhood games, we will hear Jesus call as mother did, are all the children in. Why does the concept of calling strengthen you to face the last days of Earth's history? Because deep within your soul, you know that God has called you to salvation. And the call of Jesus to salvation is greater than the call of this world. And you know that one day, there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus will look down that bright table, and he'll call your name, and he will say, are all the children in? I want to be there that day, don't you? Revelation 17, verse 14. Three words. What are they? Called. And what else? Chosen. Now we need to look at chosen. Throughout the Bible, the word chosen. Let's go back to Revelation 17, 14. You need to see it. Revelation 17, verse 14. What gets us through the final crisis? First, we have been called by God. That call is so powerful in our hearts, we don't give it up for the world system. These will make war with the Lamb. Verse 14, the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those that are with him are what? Called and what? Chosen. Can you say with me today, I am called to salvation? Can you say that? I am called to salvation. Once again, I am called to salvation. What are you? What else are you today, church? You're chosen. Now, what does it mean to be chosen? That's what the Scripture says. We're called chosen and faithful. Throughout the Bible, the word chosen is linked to the idea of witness. We are chosen for a task. We are given gifts of service and ministry. The term chosen is always used in the Bible in the context of God's love, His grace, His word, His truth, and sharing it with others. Now, here are two biblical examples of the word chosen being used. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Acts chapter 9. How do you understand what a biblical word means? Three ways. You look at the word in context of the text. Secondly, you understand what the word means when you look at the original language, the Greek of the New Testament, the Hebrew of the Old Testament. You unpack the meaning of that word. Thirdly, you see how that word is used in other places in the Bible. We're going to Acts chapter 9. We're looking there at verse 15. Now, you remember the story. Paul has been converted on Damascus Road. When Paul is converted on Damascus Road, he is sent to the house of Ananias. But before he gets there, God speaks to Ananias to reduce his prejudice so he will be able to talk to Paul, because Paul was a persecutor of the Christians, and you can understand the fear in Ananias' heart. So here the Lord comes to Ananias, and in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, notice what it says. But the Lord said to him, go, that he's speaking to Ananias, but go, for he, Paul, is a what? Chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So God says to Ananias, Paul is a chosen vessel. The word chosen is used to be separated by God for witness, for evangelistic ministry, for purposes. So chosen is always in the sense of God choosing an individual to reveal his grace and his love and his truth and his goodness. You'll notice the same word is used in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. When Revelation 17 says we are chosen, what God is saying to you is that in this last generation, in end time, this is no longer business as usual, no longer pleasures as usual. You are chosen by God to reveal His grace and His love. You may be a computer programmer. You may be an accountant. You may be a civil engineer. You may work with a lawn business, cutting grass. You may be retired. You may be a young person, a student. But you are chosen by God. You may work in the medical profession as a physician, a dentist, a nurse. You are chosen by God to reveal His grace and love to a waiting world and a watching universe. 1 Peter chapter 2, you're looking there at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're looking at this marvelous text. It says, but you are a what? Who's the chosen generation? The church, we are. but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. I love what Ellen White, the way Ellen White puts it in Christ Object Lessons, page 326 and 327. Each has his place in the eternal plan of heaven. Each is to work in cooperation with Christ for the salvation of souls. Not more surely is the place prepared for us in the heavenly mansions than is the special place designated on earth where we are to work for God. You are chosen. Why weren't you born 100 years ago? Why weren't you born 1,000 years ago? Did sometime 1,000,000 years ago you think, you know, I'd like to be born right now? You didn't make that choice, did you? You were conceived in the mind of God before you were ever conceived in the womb of your mother. It is no accident that you live at this time in this place. You are called of God to salvation. But you are chosen by God in the divine drama of destiny. You could have been born any place at any time. But you were born at this time of Earth's history to reveal his grace and to reveal his love. You say, I'm just an ordinary man. I'm just an ordinary woman. I don't have many talents. God loves to take ordinary people and do extraordinary things through them. I think of Edward Kimball. You say, I've never heard of Edward Kimball. I didn't think you did. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. And he taught teenage boys that were pretty rowdy. And as he taught them, he had a burden for these boys, and he prayed for his boys, and he thought of one boy, D.L. And D.L. was one of the rowdiest kids in the class. And D.L. worked at a shoe store. And one day during the week, thank God for children's Bible teachers, and I thank God for the ones we have here down that hallway teaching the kids. Praise God for every one of you. But I thank God for those teachers that have a burden for their kids during the week. And go pray with them and lead them to Christ. D.L. was one of the rowdiest kids in the teenage class. And so Mr. Kimball decided, I'm going to go where this teenager works. He was about 17 years old, and he worked in his uncle's shoe store in Boston, Massachusetts. And as Mr. Kimball walked to the shoe store, as he tells the story, he said, my stomach was beating. He said, I didn't want to embarrass the kid in the shoe store, and I walked by it 3 or 4 times. But I wanted to go see that boy. I wanted to talk to him about Jesus. I wanted to tell him of God's love. I wanted to share God's grace with him. So Mr. Kimball walks into the shoe store. D.L.'s not there. And he asks the manager, where's D.L.? Oh, he's down in the back room. He's packing up shoes. Mr. Kimball says, aha, God's got this divine appointment arranged here. Goes down alone, puts his hand on D.L.'s shoulder and says, D.L., you've been in class, but I wanted you to know something. And as Mr. Kimball tells the story later, he fumbled through it. He said, I gave my testimony. I said, you know, D.L., I was 17 once, and I had little interest in religion, but Jesus Christ changed my life. And D.L., God has a plan for your life. God can do something for you that you can't imagine. God can do something for you far greater than you can imagine. And he led him to Christ in the shoe store. Dwight Moody was D.L. He came to Christ in that shoe store, kneeling down, weeping like anything. Dwight Moody preached personally to over 100 million people. One of Dwight Moody's converts was Wilbur Chapman. Wilbur Chapman took up the torch of evangelism, began to preach to thousands. And one day Wilbur Chapman was preaching, and into his meetings came a young professional athlete by the name of Billy Sunday. He was a professional baseball player. He was converted in Chapman's meetings. Into Sunday's meetings came Mordecai Ham. He was converted in Sunday's meetings. He became an evangelist. Into his meetings walked Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was a teenager who said, I'd never go to Mordecai Ham's meetings. And he was baptized, and he preached to 2 billion people live. So you look at the chain of events, an ordinary Sunday school teacher who had a burden for children, sensed he was chosen by God. He walks into a shoe store. Dwight Moody comes to Christ. Wilbur Chapman comes to Christ down that line. The Billy Sunday comes to Christ. Mordecai Ham comes to Christ. And Billy Graham comes to Christ. You think Mr. Kimball knows anything about all of that? He doesn't. Isn't heaven going to be a wonderful place? The people you touched for the kingdom of God. God has chosen you, whoever you are. Whatever your ministry is. You may have a health ministry. In heaven, you're going to see people. You worked hours and hours in that health ministry. You're going to see people in heaven because of you. You may be behind the camera today. I thank God for our media people. And we have no idea what God is doing through the media from this church. But that's an area of service that God is going to touch people. Whether it's deacons or ushers, whether it's a small group, whether it's Bible studies, we have been chosen by God for a purpose far greater than we can imagine. We have been chosen by God to witness for Him in a final generation, to be His light. You're called to salvation and you're chosen for service. Can you say this with me? I'm called to salvation. Can you say that? I'm called to salvation. Once again, I'm called to salvation. I'm chosen for service. I'm chosen for service. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Somebody says, wait a minute, Pastor Mark. I don't have many spiritual gifts. I don't have any spiritual gifts. Do you believe the Bible, my dear sister?
Yes.
You do. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. You're telling me you don't have any spiritual gifts? You don't know what you're going to do? I will read you the Bible. You believe the Bible, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 12 is the chapter on spiritual gifts. You are called to salvation. You're chosen by God for service. And when God chooses you for service, He gives you gifts for service. When God chooses you for service, He places within your heart a desire to serve someplace. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one. Distributing to how many? Each one, each church member, individually as He wills. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says this, God chooses you for service, and He distributes to you, whoever you are, young or old, gifts for service. And that as you get on your knees and pray and say, Lord, You've called me to salvation. You've chosen me to reveal Your love in this generation. Share with me what You want me to do. You say, I'm old. I can't get out and give a Bible study. You can get on the telephone and call somebody and pray with them when you don't see them at church. You can write a little card and encourage somebody. There's something you can do for Jesus. You are chosen. What is going to keep an end time generation? What is going to keep a people from compromising their integrity in the last days of Earth's history? First, understanding that Christ has called you to salvation, and His call to your heart is greater than any of the world's pull. Secondly, the world doesn't have a pull on you because you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You are called for service, and the call that God is, and you're chosen by God for service. And because you know you're chosen for ministry, you know your calling and your choosing by God is much higher than the world can offer. You'll never surrender your faith. Why not? Because you are chosen by God. You're an ambassador of the King of the universe. And God has placed that within your heart. Now, there's one more word that we need to look at in the text, Revelation chapter 17. You're coming over here to verse 14. One more word that we have to look at. There's one more word in the text, one final idea we must explore. Let's read the text. Revelation chapter 17, last days of Earth's history, church and state unite, one-mindedness with the beast power. But God will have a people whom He has called, and His call is so powerful. He calls us to salvation. We do not want to let Him down. When He calls, we're all the children in. We want to say, yes, Lord, I'm here. I'm responding to Your call. We are chosen for service, chosen to be His witnesses in a final generation. We're ambassadors for Christ, princes and princesses of the kingdom. Revelation 17, verse 14, those that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, what does the word faithful mean? The word faithful means this. It means to be so filled with faith that you cannot be moved. Faithful. To be so filled with faith, you cannot be moved. It is to be so immersed in Christ that His faith becomes yours, and you live in oneness with Him through the power of His faith operating in your life. To be faithful is not to have some superhuman willpower in which you grit your teeth and clench your fists and say, God, whatever happens, I am going to stand. I think Peter experienced that quite well, didn't he? He said, though all men deny you, Lord, count on me, I'll never what? Deny you. Did he deny his Lord? See, faithfulness is not determination. Look at Revelation 14, verse 12 again. We need to unpack that a moment. Faithfulness is a relationship with Christ where His faith fills our hearts. Revelation 14, verse 12. And you're looking there at it, and it says, notice what it says. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, I know that some commentators are going to argue this is faith in Jesus. I like to take it like it reads. In the Greek, it's a genitive, which means it's a modifier. It's the faith of Jesus. Faith of Jesus. Now, what does that mean to have the faith of Jesus? They have an end-time obedience, not because they are spiritually strong, but because not because they have determined wills. Their end-time obedience comes through Jesus' faith living within them. When Christ's faith lives within me, and that faith prompts my behavior, when I have such a relationship with Christ that He's living inside of me, that's Ephesians 3, 14 to 19 religion. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. This is not some superhuman determination. It's rather the living Christ living within us. To be faithful is to be filled with His faith, Jesus' faith. Ephesians chapter 3. Notice verse 14 to 19. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family, Ephesians 3 verse 15, in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. When we come to Christ, we are strengthened with the riches of His glory. We are strengthened with the might of His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Where does Christ dwell? In our hearts through faith. This faith endures to the end. Why? Because it is the faith of Jesus living and residing in our hearts that can never be crushed by all the powers of hell. We are called by God to salvation, chosen by Christ to service. We will never, never surrender. Why won't we surrender? Because Jesus' faith is living inside of our hearts. Knowing Christ, we are filled with His faith. There are wonderful examples of that throughout history. In 1620, in England, London, John Trask began studying the Bible. And as he studied, he came across the seventh-day Sabbath. And Trask said, I don't know if anybody else is keeping the Sabbath in all of England, but I'm going to begin keeping a Sabbath. As he read the Bible, he fell in love with Jesus. He sensed he was called of God and chosen of God. And he said, Jesus, fill me with your faith. Live inside of me. Strengthen me by your might. John Trask was arrested. And as he was arrested, he was marched from Westminster Abbey area down Fleet Street, and he was whipped all the way down the street. He was put in prison for a year, and during that time in prison, John Trask stopped praying, didn't study the Word of God, lost his faith totally. And in 1 year, he totally compromised his faith and said, I will renounce what I have previously understood and believed, and he walked away. Now, here's a man that you'd think would be very strong. We are weak in ourselves. The strongest of us is the weakest of us. The stronger you think you are at times spiritually, really the weaker you are. The only solution is not self-centered smugness that says, I'm going to stand no matter what happens. The solution is on our knees being filled with the grace of Christ. every moment of every day, every hour of every day, every week of every day, knowing that Christ is living within me. I am called by Christ. He calls you to salvation. You feel it in your heart. I am chosen by Christ. And if I let him, he will fill me with his faith. Now let me tell you the other half of the story of John Trask. His wife was also put in prison shortly after him. She was a school teacher in England, very well respected. She was placed in prison. During her time in prison, she continued to pray, wept before God, said, "Jesus, I'm not strong enough for this. You know I'm just a weak, frail lady." She had a diet of roots and herbs, the record says. Her friends wrote her very nasty letters saying, "You're a crazy woman, give up your faith." For 16 years, she had that sense, "I'm called of God." And the call to the marriage supper of the Lamb is greater than any call the world could give me. I am chosen by God, even in this prison, to be a witness for him. Lord, I'm weak, but you're strong. Open my heart. Fill it with your faith. And may the faith of Jesus, living in me, strengthening me, may that faith of Jesus enable me to keep your commandments. Even in prison, she kept the Bible Sabbath. She died after 16 years in a dark, damp dungeon. What gave her that courage? Three things. Jesus called her to salvation. Jesus chose her to be a witness, and his faith filled her heart. Can you say with me today, through Jesus, I'm called to salvation? Can you say that? Through Jesus, I'm chosen to witness. Through his faith, living in me, I will endure to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we sense today that Jesus, the living Christ, calls us to salvation. There's no greater call. The call of the world is not as great as the call of Christ. We thank you for that call. We thank you that we're chosen. Chosen in this generation to be lights in a dark world. Chosen to be powerful witnesses for you. Chosen for service. Oh, Father, deeply impress upon our minds our area of ministry. Help us to know that you've given every one of us gifts for service. Help us find our meaning and satisfaction in life in this choosing of God to us for service. And Father, may we know that with Christ's faith living in us, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that we can be a witness for you in this final generation, and we can endure to the end. Teach us the folly of trusting our own strength. Teach us the folly of human ability. May we totally trust Jesus every moment, every hour, every week, every month, every year. May Jesus' love and grace fill our hearts and shine out to others. In Christ's name, may we stand up and stand up for Jesus. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing that song, Stand Up for Jesus, 618. face your week with these words echoing in your heart. When the journey is long, when the road's high, when the challenges of life face you, go with these words in your heart. I'm called of God. Let them inspire your heart. Go this week, knowing that you're chosen for a special purpose. And with His faith living in you, you'll be victorious in one day around that great table in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Go this week with joy in your heart. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.